All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 23. Don't these guys do a good job? And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity we have now to study the Bible. Pray you'd speak to us, Lord. May you inspire your word to our hearts. May we hear it. May we assimilate it, Lord, and may it be produce fruit in our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dennis Agajanian is a big man, if you know who he is, a musician. Real men love Jesus, he always says. He had advice one time for dads, I heard one time, about his daughters. And he said, when a guy comes to date your daughter, what you do is you open the door and you fill the door with your presence. And he has an imposing one, let me just say. And you say this, you say, son, Jesus is the good news, but I'm the bad news. Matthew 23 is Jesus' last public sermon. He's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple. He's a day or so from the cross. In the first 12 verses, he warns the crowds about the religious leaders and their empty, bad religion. In verse 13, though, Jesus turns then to the religious leaders themselves, who had already made up their minds and were planning to kill him. And in front of the crowds, Jesus says, "Woe," 8 times. He's both the good news and he's the bad news, as it were. He delivers 8 woes here. Now, in contrast, his first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew is 8 Beatitudes, where he says 8 times, "Oh, how blessed," or "blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Talked about the blessings of approaching the living God. As he ends his ministry here, though, he delivers these 8 woes. Now, a woe in the Bible is not actually a word. It's the sound or the transliteration of a sound. It's like the word murmur. Murmur is not a word either. It's the sound you make under your breath when you grumble. Well, that became the word murmur. Well, woe is the same kind of thing. It's the sound you make when you experience intense pain or shock or fear. It's like, whoa, you know, look out or, you know, watch out. Let me just say, as I read these verses, I would not want Jesus to point at me and say, "Woe." I call this section Thunder and Rain because Jesus is thundering here. These are his most heated words in the New Testament that he ever spoke. He never spoke this way to sinners or tax collectors or even prostitutes, and no one had ever spoken to the religious leaders this way. So you got to picture these guys with big eyes and smoke blowing out of their ears. They are shocked here. But it's followed by rain. It's followed by tears. And what we realize is that he's speaking these words. They're harsh and they're thundering, but they're spoken with a broken heart. He is sorrowing over their condition, if you will, and over great concern for their eternal soul. So he confronts them here. And these are false leaders. It's empty religion. And because the greatest threat to God's work and God's truth and God's people is religion. And the Bible, you know, gives us repeated warnings about false leaders, about false doctrine, and even calls them out by name in the Bible in Jesus' day. Churches today, and a lot of Christians for the most part, are hesitant to do that for fear of being labeled a bigot or intolerant. Our society has cornered us in some ways. Well, Jesus has no problem with that. He calls them hypocrites here, and the word hypocrite, again, means it's from the Greek theater, which means to wear a mask. It means to be an actor, a phony, or a pretender, or to do everything you do for show. So he's going to expose 8 ways these guys are deceiving themselves and spiritually faking it. Now, let me just say, this is not my favorite section of the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to linger here. We're going to move through really quickly and get the big picture. But we don't want to forget to look in the mirror, as it were, because it's true that we can be guilty of some of the same hypocrisy and not even realize it. You and I might be hypocrites and don't even know it. Now, this is a stretch. I'll give you this. This is really a stretch. But it almost sounds like Jeff Foxworthy, "You might be a redneck if." And it's a tough section, so let's laugh a little first. So, yeah, you with me on this? Okay. For example, you might be a redneck if you cut your lawn and you find a car. You might be a redneck if you barbecue spam on the grill. You might be a redneck if going to the bathroom at night involves shoes and a flashlight. You might be a redneck if you think a turtleneck is an ingredient for soup. You might be a redneck if you think a subdivision is a math problem. And you might be a hypocrite. You might be a redneck if your mom has ammo on her Christmas list. All right, not the same thing. I get it. Okay, but here Jesus now identifies 8 ways that you and I might be a hypocrite. Verse 13. But woe unto you, Jesus speaking, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The first woe, they shut the door to heaven. Now the picture here is the leaders standing outside the door of salvation, if you will, and they slam the door shut. They themselves are not going in, and their attitude is no one else is going in either. The idea is they had added so many man-made rules to the Word of God that they were making it difficult for people to get to God. They themselves were so tangled up in their own religion that they were rejecting their own Messiah, but they were also tangling other people and hindering them from believing in Jesus. And in my opinion, of all the 8 woes we'll see this morning, this is the worst one. Because the biggest problem with false religion is this: it keeps people out of heaven. Isn't that the point of life? Born, get born again, and go to heaven? These guys were keeping people out of heaven. And religion, no matter how nice it is, no matter how many of the poor they feed, how much they quote the Bible, how much they talk about morality, how many problems they solve practically, religion cannot save a person. It doesn't deal with sin, and it cannot reconcile a person to God. And if you trust in religion, you'll be lost at the end of life if you have not received Jesus Christ. And today there are lots of religious organizations and institutions and leaders who teach in seminaries, who are in pulpits across America that are not even saved. They're preaching morality, they're preaching religion, but they're not preaching Jesus, they don't know Jesus, and they're not preaching the gospel. And I just saw one last week. It's holiday time, we're almost there. They're already starting to advertise the new discoveries about Jesus. And I saw one coming next week. They deny he was born of a virgin. They deny that he, rose from the dead. They deny that he's the only way. But at the same time, promoting religion. It's good for you to go to church, good for you to partake in religion. And all it is they're trusting in a religious system. The Bible's very clear. Ephesians 2:8. Paul says, it's by grace through faith you're saved, not of works lest any man should boast. We're saved by our faith in the finished work of Christ. And it's bad enough to reject Jesus personally in this context, but it's even worse, Jesus is saying, to shut the door to other people. I had a friend in New Jersey who was a priest and was reading the Bible for himself and came to faith in Christ. And he said, I get it. I finally get it. He was a high school teacher and began to share his newfound faith in Christ with his high school students, and a bunch of them started getting saved. A huge youth group was born, and within a few months, the leaders came to him and said, you can't preach that born-again stuff here, began to put pressure on him until he finally left the priesthood. Then he married a nun. I thought that didn't go over well either. I'm thinking, who also came to Christ as well, and he was my worship leader for about 10 years. In fact, at our Calvary Chapel Church plant in New Jersey, he wrote the song, Our God Reigns. Remember that one from the 70s? He was the guy. Now, before we move on, let's look in the mirror quickly. This is a sobering thought, to ask oneself the question, is my life, are my words and my choices opening the door for people to discover Christ and go to heaven? Or am I shutting the door? Am I a roadway that leads people to Christ? Or am I a roadblock? Is my walk and my commitment to Christ making the gospel clearer for people? Or am I confusing people by the way I'm living? It's a sobering thought. So let's move on. What do you say? Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Second woe, manipulating people with religious pretense. And here's the definition for pretense: a false action that hides an evil or selfish motivation. Now, the Talmud said that in this day, often the scribes would become the executor of people's wills. If a husband died, they would step in and help the widow with her estate and her inheritance and taking care of the tribal lot or family assets of the family to make sure it was handled in an appropriate way. But what they were doing was, is they were faking concern for the widow. Oh, I'm so sorry. And make these big, long prayers and, you know, this big flowery show of spirituality, but then manipulating them, taking advantage of them and saying things like, well, you want to honor your husband, don't you? Well, sure I do. Well, how about making a large and generous donation to the temple? We'll put his name on a plaque or on a brick or, you know, on something like that. And so they were manipulating women at a vulnerable moment to make money for the temple. They were swindling, that's the word I like, swindling widows while they were vulnerable. Now, James chapter 1, verse 21 says that pure religion loves and cares for widows and orphans. Close to God's heart are the widows, the single moms, the single parents, the kids that are without parents. Those are close to his heart. And he said, if you want to worship me, this is one of the ways you can do it. If you want to make me happy, but if you want to make me mad, then you take advantage of widows and people in the situation. Now, let me balance that by saying this. There are many godly people who, when in their wills, will put the ministry in their will. In other words, saying, look, you know, God's blessed me. I'll take care of my family. That's priority. That's right. But in my will, I want my, you know, funds to go not only to my family, but to the work of the gospel, to a missionary organization or whatever. And what they're doing but is investing in the next generation. That's a good thing. But this is different. This is using spiritual talk to manipulate and for a money scheme, if you will, from these poor, vulnerable widows. And by the way, today there are lots of organizations, I get their mail all the time, that want me to bring them in and use their means and campaigns to help squeeze God's people for more money. They go in the round file in my office every time I get them, you know, making pledge and selling bricks and whatnot. And you see the guys on TV selling seed packets and prayer rugs and whatnot. If you send this in with a generous donation of $1,000 or more, I promise God's going to bless you. Whoa. That's what I say to that. Whoa. And the last statement is, Jesus says, they're going to receive a greater condemnation. I know, I'm not really sure what that means, but the idea would be simply this. No one's going to have it good in hell. Can we just all agree on that? Probably. I think you probably, you know. But Jesus said there will be some worse off than others. And I'm not sure what that means. I don't want to find out. Let's move on. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, or convert is the idea. And when he is won to your religious system, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is how you make friends and influence people. The third woe, making converts to a system that cannot save. They're spreading a religion of works that is a false hope for eternity. What they're saying is that if you believe in our religious system, you'll go to heaven, but all that does is make people feel secure and it insulates them to the need to repent and turn to Christ in faith and believe in the gospel. Now, Paul said in Romans 10:2 that the Jews as a people had a zeal for God, but he adds, not according to knowledge. They were zealous for the law and zealous for earning righteousness, but that's not the means by which a man is made holy before a holy God. He must come to God in faith, trusting in the work of a sacrifice throughout the Old Testament that looked forward to the day when Christ would come and pay the ultimate price for all sin. So these guys would go anywhere and go to any lengths to win a convert, if you will, and in the end, they become a child of hell. And the idea was, typically, when you'd convert somebody to a religion, they become twice as zealous as the guy that led them to it. And so they're influencing twice as many people, is what he's saying. The influence carries exponential, judgment, if you will. And religion is the devil's best trap for humanity, because it's enough to make you feel safe about eternity, but not enough to save you. And when you stand before God, that, you know, religion's not going to cut it. It's like, one man said, it's like handing a drowning man You know, instead of giving him a lifesaver or a surfboard or something to keep him floating, it's handing him a 60-pound book of rules. Here, this will help you. And you didn't help the guy. You just killed him. You just sunk him. You know, to give him the idea that if you keep all these rules, you're going to make it. And that's not the gospel at all. The Pharisees' religion said, do, and you'll go to heaven. The gospel says, done. Jesus is, he said it was finished. The work of the cross is sufficient. Salvation is not a gift, is a gift. It's not a reward for performance. And there are lots of people today that are spreading false religion, that are energetic and are sincere and are making converts. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, you know, many of them are wonderful, good people, but they're carrying a false message. And they're sincerely wrong. On top of that, maybe you're like me. I see relief organizations, and they feed the orphans. That's good. They build schools. That's good. They provide medical attention. That's even better. But very often, you know, they don't ever preach the gospel. Let me just say, I think it's good that we should be doing all those things, feeding the poor and all that, and medical attention and all that. Sometimes you earn the right to be heard when you do those things first. But if you don't add the gospel in, someone gets medical attention, and when they die, they still are lost. For me and my dollar, for my attention, for my investment, I need good works, but the gospel's not there. There are better ways to spend my money. Now, verse 16, it gets worse. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, they would say, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, Jesus counsel now, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple and swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The fourth woe. These men lacked integrity. Here's what I mean by that. They had developed a religious and elaborate system of taking oaths so that they could make promises and skirt the responsibility, because some of their promises and oaths were non-binding. And here's the idea. You know, the reason we take oaths in the first place is because mankind lies. Isn't that true? And so you sign a contract, and it says if you don't live up to the terms of the contract, there's what? A penalty. It's a threat to make you keep your word, because we tend to not keep our contracts. You swear on a Bible when you're in a court of law. For how much longer, I'm not sure, but you do it presently. And the idea is God will hold you accountable for what you say. You must speak the truth. Well, in this day, the scribes and Pharisees had become masters of evasion. If you swore by the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar or by heaven, then that was serious. That was definitely binding. You had to keep your word. But if you swore by the temple itself or the altar, that was only medium serious. There were loopholes. You could rationalize something. You could break your promise. And these guys were. They were breaking their marriage promises. They were breaking business promises. They were breaking personal promises. And Jesus says that whole thinking of certain things are not binding in terms of oath is ridiculous. It's the heavenly that makes the earthly sacred. And he closes the loop by saying this: if you swear by God or anything connected to God, you're bound. You're held accountable for that promise. Now, he calls them fools. The Greek word here is moronos. Can you think of another word that might speak of? He's calling them morons. Meek and mild Jesus, you know. Now, it means something different in his day than it means today. You know, I'm not sure what it means today always, but in that day, Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool is somebody who denied God's existence, or in this case, was acting like God did not see or God does not exist. And there are lots of people that do this, even today, who live like an unbeliever all week long and then go to a religious building on Sunday, if you will, go through a few rituals, and they think that God can't see through that. They think that they're getting away with something. They're doing their laundry in church, if you will, and they think God doesn't see the difference between someone who's playing church or playing religion and someone who's genuine about their trust and faith and relationship with God. Now, Jesus dealt with this in Matthew 5. We don't want to spend any more time here. But as a believer, essentially what he said is that you and I should not swear. Now, you can sign contracts. It's not talking about that. You can take an oath in a court of law. He's not talking about that. What the idea is that you and I personally should be people of integrity. You should be honest. When you say yes, your yes should mean yes. When you say no, no should mean no. You should keep your promises. And let me add this. The best way to turn an unsaved person away from the gospel is for you to have no integrity, for you not to keep your promises, for you to rationalize around your own lies or your own difficulties. The best way to hurt your children, if you're a parent, is to make promises and not keep them. The best way to lose your witness at your job is to not be trusted. It's an important issue in our lives as well. Now, verse 23. Having fun? Yeah, come on, you're lying. You're in church. You can't do that. That's bad. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Fifth woe, they major in the minors and they minor in the majors. Now the Jews were required to tithe. The word means a tenth or 10%. And they were to give a tenth of their produce, of their farm, of their flocks or whatever. But here he's talking about them paying their tithes of their mint, anise, and cumin. Those were kitchen spices. Typically you'd have an herb garden, you know, in your windowsill or in your backyard or whatever, somewhere. And those weren't technically, the law did not say specifically that you had to tithe from your kitchen spices. So these guys are going way above. And they did it because they wanted people to go, you tithe of your anise seeds? Whoa, you're really spiritual. You see, they're getting some spiritual points there, as it were. And I think this is hilarious. They probably needed a microscope. You know, nine seeds for me, one for God. Nine seeds for me, one for God. I mean, can you picture these guys, these religious mahafs, leaders in the nation, counting out their seeds and separating their little spices in their kitchen? It's ridiculous. Now, the point is they made a big deal about small things. They cared about the wee little seeds of life, if you will, the minutia, the trivial things. These are the kind of guys that sneeze. When you sneeze, they say, God bless you. I never miss an opportunity to say that. These are the guys that, you know, they're always saying grace at the meal. They didn't smoke. They didn't chew or go with girls that do. I mean, these guys were really concerned about the little things of life. But then they ignored the fact that they themselves were mean. They were judgmental. We're going to find out they were very immoral, that they were selfish, and they were certainly greedy. So they minored in the majors too. In other words, they minimized the important and eternal and critical things like repentance and compassion and faith and the identity of the Messiah for sure. And so Jesus adds this cultural statement that we don't always understand. He says, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now, I've heard that a million times. What does that mean? Well, the gnat, you could say, was the smallest unclean animal that they were not allowed to eat. And there were some bugs that they were allowed to eat. We'll see that in Leviticus, actually next week, next Wednesday night, if you're interested. And the camel was the biggest unclean animal in Israel in those days. So smallest to the biggest is the idea here. Now, they didn't want to eat a gnat or a mosquito. And so they would use a strainer when they would pour their wine or their drink into their cup because they wanted to keep those bugs out of there. I had a friend back, a pastor actually, who said he was in summertime drinking a cup of iced tea. He had ice in it and he had a squeeze of lemon in there, a little chunk of lemon. He took a drink and he thought what he had in his mouth was a piece of lemon and then it buzzed. That's always a bad day, isn't it? Well, for the Jews, see, that's the problem. You never know where that fly's been. You know what I mean? And if it had been on a Gentile or it was a mosquito and sucked the blood of a Gentile and then you swallowed that, you had Gentile defiled blood in you, you were defiled. And so they would gag up these gnats. And you have to understand, this is even funnier, I think. If you saw a guy gagging on the street out there, you go, wow, that guy must be really spiritual. Because he won't even swallow a fly. It's so funny how that just, you know, the thinking. Anyway, the point is they were minimizing the truth and their need for a savior, but then they'd gulp down a camel. The idea is they would swallow this big, huge religious system that was defiling them and making them unclean and not suitable for heaven, that could never save them or cleanse them. The lesson for us, I think, is this. You know, there are things that are essential and things that are not in the Christian life. You know, it's the same for us. There are some truths that are non-negotiable. The inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Christ, the resurrection. There's only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. Those things are not negotiable. And Christians can have unity over that. But there are a lot of non-essentials that don't really matter, like the clothes you wear when you come to church, or the worship style of music, or whether you believe in the rapture or not. Those are not that big of a deal. But ironically, statistically, I can tell you that when churches split in America, it's rarely over the essential things. It's over the color of the carpeting or some dumb thing that they can't agree on. And here we should be reminded that we need to be, you know, major in the majors, not major in the minors. And if you're a parent of a teenager this morning, that comes all the way down to you as well. I raised four of those. I mean, look at my hair. That's what happened to me. It just sucks the life out of you, you know. But you learn that you have to pick your battles. As long as they're walking with the Lord, as long as Jesus is in their lives, and I'm not going to give you a list because we didn't do it right completely, but there are some things you can let go. Don't major in the minors. Now, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion. By the way, that's the word that describes somebody who manipulates people to get money out of them. That's what they were doing. And self-indulgence, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward or inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here's the sixth and seventh. These guys were using religion as a cover-up for a sinful lifestyle. These guys were outside. They looked holy and clean. They had their robes. They had all the outward garb that said that they were holy. But inside, Jesus said, in their hearts, they were full of lawlessness and extortion. Now, it gives us two pictures here. He says, you wash the dishes. Okay, that's a picture of they were strict about washing their dishes to keep them kosher. There were laws that governed how they were to eat, and part of that was keeping the vessels that they ate in clean. So they would clean the dirt out and get all its defilement out, and there was a right way to rinse them and a whole rigmarole that they had added on top of what God's word said. And by the way, if you go to Israel today, it's a big deal, really big deal. In every restaurant, there's the meat side, and then there's the dairy side, and nary shall the two meet, let me just say. You never mix meat and dairy in Israel. And the dishes, there are kosher dishes that are declared kosher, and then there are some that you are not. And those things, if they cross or touch or whatever, big, big deal in Israel. So it was true in this day as well. So what he's saying is they were very careful to clean the cups, but they neglected the inside, their own heart, their own spiritual condition, their heart, their mind, their thought life, their attitudes. And the Pharisees, you know, what he's saying is they were very immoral. Their dishes were kosher, but we saw in Matthew chapter 6, they were divorcing their wives who were burning their meals in those dishes for that reason. They were divorcing them for any reason. So these guys, you know, they're playing a religious game. They're covering up a sinful lifestyle. The whitewashed tomb is referring to the feast days. When you would come to Israel on Passover as a pilgrim, if you touched a gravestone or a grave or a dead body, you were rendered unclean. So Numbers chapter 11, verse 19, verse 11 said, they were not to touch a dead body or they'd be rendered unclean. So if you came into Jerusalem and accidentally touched a tomb or a dead body, then you couldn't worship in the temple. It would defile you. So as a courtesy to prevent that, the Pharisees would go out a week or so in advance and paint all the tombs that were near the roads white, so that you wouldn't accidentally stumble over one and touch them and then ruin your feast. And that's his point. He goes, you're just like that. You guys are nice and white and holy on the outside, but like a grave, you're full of rotting and everything on the inside. These guys were living these sinful lives. And I can't help thinking, as Jesus is saying this, it reminds me of the Wizard of Oz when they threw the water on the Wicked Witch. And she's going, I'm melting. They're probably getting they're getting smaller and smaller as he's laying into these guys. Okay, last few verses, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill it up then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Let me just say at this point, Jesus pours it on. This has to be the sharpest and most caustic rebuke that ever came out of his lips. And you have to understand why he's doing this. He's trying to wake them up. I mean, this is a siren that's blaring and blasting and piercing their ears. When he said snakes and vipers, I mean, this is over the top. The word snake here means the general term for a poisonous snake in Israel. But viper brought a vivid picture to mind. There was a viper, a small snake in Israel that looked like a twig. And when you were gathering wood for your fire, many people would inadvertently grab the twig and get bitten and die. So what he's saying is, you guys are not only poisonous snakes, but you're deceitful and you're deadly. You have been responsible for leading people into a Christless eternity. Wow. Now, why so strong? Because they're about to make the biggest mistake of their lives. They're about to reject Jesus. In verse 31, he said, your dads killed the Old Testament prophets, and you're about to crucify the prophet of all prophets, your own Messiah. That is the worst. So in his grace and his love for them, he sounds the alarm in the loudest possible terms to warn them, to turn them. But then he says in verse 32, fill it up. Which means that in his sovereignty and foreknowledge, he knows that they're not going to turn. And so he essentially says, I know what you're going to do. Get to it. You know, I couldn't help thinking this week as I was reading this, you know, being a parent, it must be tough to be God. In this sense, you know, when you look at a child that you love and they're so stubborn, and so set in doing their thing, and you know they're headed for pain, great pain, and no matter what you say, no matter what you do, you can't stop them. So that explains the next few verses. Verse 34, Jesus then says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, in the book of Genesis chapter 4, to the blood of Zacharias and of Berechiah, 2 Chronicles 24, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he begins to predict the future, and he's describing in verse 34, essentially the book of Acts, some you're going to kill and crucify. It happened to Peter. Peter got killed and crucified upside down, and other believers as well were crucified for their faith. Some it says you'll beat and chase city to city. That's Paul the Apostle's ministry, exactly what happened to him. He was beaten and then chased from city to city as he went preaching. He says, but all the righteous blood from Abel, that's Adam's first son, Abel, Genesis chapter 4, the first man who was ever murdered by his brother Cain, as it were, righteous blood that was spilled, all the way down to Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24. He was a prophet who was stoned by the very same religious leaders right in the temple courts because he confronted them about their empty religion and even their idolatry. So they killed him. And so Jesus says, you have accumulated the guilt of every righteous blood that's been shed over the generations. And by the way, in verse 36, when he says, upon this generation, it's all going to come, it's not a time word. I'm not saying of that particular generation in terms of time. It's the word genos, which means people or race. Upon this people, the Jewish people, he says, these things will come upon them. There's accumulated guilt. And the idea is that the Jews had more revelation than any nation on earth. They had, they had the prophets. They had Moses personally. They had Joshua. They had all the other guys in the Old Testament. They had miracles in every generation. And then they finally had the prophet of all prophets. They had Jesus Christ right in their midst, God's own son. So they were more guilty than any other people, and they were the most guilty because with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. America should be concerned tonight, let me just say, because we've had much of the same thing. Now here's the heart of God in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I have often wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, very important words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is the heart of God. Jesus is saying, I wanted to love you. I wanted to draw you to myself. I wanted to comfort you. I wanted to forgive you. I had great plans for your life, but you would not come. You would not go. So he says, your house is left to you desolate. And we'll talk about this more next week, a lot more exciting than this chapter. We'll talk about the signs of his coming. But he says, your house will be left to you desolate, referring to the temple would be destroyed just in a few years ahead of them and leveled by the Romans in 70 AD. Many of these people are going to die. Over 1 million died in it. Many starved to death, and the rest were scattered throughout the world. He sees what's coming. Jesus is saying, consequences are coming your way. But then he adds this comment, till you say, which means that there's going to be a day they're going to say. God has plans for the Jewish people, and you and I in our lifetime have been witness of it. The nation of Israel has been reborn. They've been resurrected more accurately from the dead, and they're playing a role and will play a role in the last days. But there are still consequences, and that's my final point. There have been consequences for the Jewish people. They have suffered through the centuries by war and persecution and incredible atrocities. And I think from two perspectives, some of it has been unfair. There's a classic battle and clash going on in this physical world between God and Satan, between God and his word and the sinful world that's in rebellion against him. And the Jews have got caught in between. They are his covenant people. He's made promises to them, and so the world hates them. And it makes no sense if you think about it. The Jewish people have contributed so much to this world in terms of science and finance. They're incredible contributions. The world should be grateful that the Jews are here, the things that we benefited from, and yet the world hates them. Why? Because there is something spiritual, something eternal that is going on where Satan has convinced the world to turn against God, and the only physical human target, as it were, for many centuries was the Jewish people. So a lot of their persecution and difficulty and suffering was unfair. But some of it was consequences. You see it in the Old Testament. When they would rebel against God and reject him and turn their back on him, then God would use their enemies to conquer them, and they would suffer as a result of it. And let me just say, this in Matthew 23 is the worst moment for the Jewish people because they are rejecting Jesus, their own Messiah. And following the next 2,000 years have been brutal and tragic. And yet God, still gracious, still maintaining a Jewish people and line and nation, and brought them back in our days to prove that his word can be trusted and that he keeps his promises. But as I look at these verses, let me just say, these are the harshest words he ever spoke. The harshest words ever written in many ways. And what's sobering about that is that this is not just a man threatening This is Jesus, God's own Son, with divine and eternal authority. It is sobering, but it's loving. It is delivered with the full force of his anger, yes, but the full force of his sorrow and his tears as his heart breaks over his own people. D.L. Moody, they gave him the title as being the only man, an evangelist in the last century, who was qualified to preach about hell. And here's why they said that about him, because he was the only man who could speak about hell without tears running down his face. I mean, with tears running down his face. It always broke his heart to talk about it. People say, I don't believe in hell. To which I always say, does that make it go away? And most of the information we have about the place come from the very lips of Jesus. Do you think he would lie? Well, then they say it's symbolic. And then I would say this, you've not improved anything. You made it worse. Because figurative language in the Bible, when it talks about those things, what it means is it's a faint picture of the greater reality. Here's a little picture of what the greater reality will be. So if hell is figurative, then it's worse than we ever could ever imagine. And here's my last statement. Rejecting Jesus Christ has consequences for nations, for cities. You can ask Sodom and Gomorrah about that. And in light of that, there are some cities in America that I fear for. I think either God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, or he must do something about those cities. But it's also true all the way down to the person. So here's my encouragement. Rejecting Jesus has consequences. So don't. 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 I can see him pleading. I can see the tears going down his face. And you know, he's saying what I think God's saying to every man, every woman, in every generation, come. Why? Why would you say no to this? Why would you reject so great a salvation? Don't. Make Jesus your Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. As uncomfortable as these verses are, and as caustic as the words that he chose, yet, Lord, there's still a heartbeat behind all those words that resonates on the inside. You love us enough to tell us the truth. And, Lord, I pray for any in our midst this morning who, you know, maybe gone to church their whole lives or been part of a religious experience, religious family maybe, or even religious people, and yet have never personalized their trust or faith in the only means of salvation and forgiveness in the person of Christ. I pray this morning that they will take to heart Jesus' words. They will certainly hear them again if they reject him. That, Lord, I pray that hearts will soften, that your Spirit will overcome whatever objections they may have, whatever hindrances are in their lives. And this morning, Lord, that they would say yes to your forgiveness in the person of Christ. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that, Lord, we would be examples, that our lives would demonstrate the clarity of your love for people. Yes, we're imperfect, and we need forgiveness personally, daily. But Lord, may our lives shine of the love of God and the patience of God and the importance of surrendering one's life to Jesus. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together.